This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters, and as she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he has refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria, and behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel.' Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel." And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went out about dejectedly. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring this disaster upon his house." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name's Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. We are looking at a series of stories that take place in Israel in the 9th century BC. And so almost 3,000 years ago. It was a time of great religious pluralism in Israel's history. King Ahab had married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, and together Ahab and Jezebel worked deliberately to introduce different faiths into Israel, different gods into Israel. And several times during this period, it looked as if faith in Yahweh was dead, or at least it was on life support. The prophets of Baal greatly outnumbered the prophets of the Lord. There was persecution of those prophets of the living God that did remain. It's fitting to do this series during the Easter season of the church because just when it looks like true religion is dead, God brings about resurrection. In fact, there's a pattern to this. G.K. Chesterton said, "Biblical religion has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knows this way out of the grave." And that's what we see throughout this series. And as we'll see in our text today, it wasn't only a period where people were turning away from God, but it was also a period where people were retreating from justice. And that's how it often goes. Love for God and love for neighbor are meant to go together. And when there's a retreat from one, there's very often a retreat from the other. And so this morning, the story that we have before us is a story about injustice. It's a story of a clash between a king and a commoner. And the way that we're going to look at the story is we're simply just going to walk it through, and we'll take a look at each of the principal characters, and then each of them have something to teach us. So we'll get started first by looking at Naboth. Story opens with King Ahab hanging out in his summer home in Jezreel. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was in Samaria, but Jezreel is where Ahab would go to get away from it all. And so he's there, summer palace, he's hanging out on the walls, and he looks down and he sees a nearby vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. It's adjacent, this plot of land adjacent to the palace, and he thinks this would be a great place for a garden. I'll put in a little gate. I'll be able to grow my garden there. I'll have vegetables and so on. And so he goes to Ahab, or Ahab goes to Naboth, rather, and he says, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden." Now, it's important to know, Ahab doesn't just take it. He doesn't seize it. It's not an eminent domain kind of thing. He offers Naboth a better vineyard in exchange. Or he says, "If you don't want that, then I'll pay for it. I'm willing to compensate you for this." So at first glance, this seems like a very reasonable request, but Naboth is having none of it. He turns the king down right away. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid that I would sell this." Now, why such a strong reaction? Let me suggest a few reasons. The first is that this is Naboth's home that we're talking about. It's not just a vineyard, not just a place to live, not just a business, but this was home. If you've ever seen the Pixar movie Up, the first 20 minutes or so are a montage mostly that sets the viewer up for why the main character, Carl Fredrickson, the old man sitting in the chair there, an elderly widower, why he stubbornly refuses to sell his house even when the rest of the neighborhood has done so. He's the one holdout. And the developers are fed up even as they build skyscrapers up around him. But Carl won't sell because for him, the house is not just wood and nails. It's the place where he had built a life with his beloved wife, Ellie. Every room, every creaking floorboard, every faded photograph holds a memory. And when the world around him changes and pressures him to move on, Carl clings to his home, not out of greed, but out of love and loyalty to what the house represents, his marriage, his memories, his life with Ellie. Now, that makes some sense to us, I think, from a subjective, personal family standpoint, but the connection to the land goes even deeper in the ancient world, and even in the history of our own country, actually. If you've ever seen the musical Oklahoma, the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, the main song, the title track from the musical goes like this: "We know we belong to the land, and the land that we belong to is grand." And then notice, it's not "the land belongs to us." We belong to the land. That is, the characters see their identity tied up in the place in which they live. Such is the deep connectedness, the deep rootedness to a particular place. And that is harder for us to understand, I think, in a period of increasing mobility, but this very much would have been the norm for most of human history, and certainly in the biblical period. Stewardship, connection to a particular place, memory, heritage, hope, rooted in the soil beneath your feet. So this was home, but that wouldn't have been the only thing going through Naboth's mind as he's offered a price to sell his land. He also had a theological reason for refusing King Ahab's offer. Notice he calls it the inheritance of my fathers, right? The Lord forbid that I would sell the inheritance of my fathers. Now, all the land belonged to the Lord, but God had allotted specific plots to particular tribes and families. And the book of Joshua is actually all about this. We tend to remember the book of Joshua for the great sort of dramatic stories that it has, the crossing of the Jordan River, the Battle of Jericho. But actually, fully half the book of Joshua is really just a list of tribes and clans and then the places that they're given, the names of a particular territory that God has given to them. It's actually pretty boring to read. It's probably what you're tempted to skip over when you're reading through parts like that in the Old Testament, but it wouldn't have been boring for the Hebrew people at all. I mean, think about it. 400 years in slavery, no land. Then 40 years wandering in the wilderness, no land. Finally, now, they crossed the Jordan, this land now that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. They're finally coming into this. They get a home, and starting in Joshua chapter 13 and all the way through the end of chapter 23, the tribes and the clans are given their place in the land. The text calls it their inheritance. So this is precious. Laws were put in place, in fact, to protect the allocation of the land. You could sell your land, but not out of your tribe. So, for example, Numbers chapter 36 says this, "So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to his own inheritance." And the Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright observes this. He says, "Although admittedly an argument from silence, it is nevertheless an impressive fact that the whole Old Testament provides not a single case of an Israelite voluntarily selling land outside his family group." Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He may not have even believed he had the right to do so. There's a third reason he may have turned Ahab down as quickly as he did, and that's that Jezreel in particular, man, this felt like a long shot that they would ever inhabit this place. This was an impossible place to conquer. In Joshua chapter 17, the people are realizing they had a need for more space. The land is filling up as they're beginning to inhabit it. And they look at Jezreel and they think to themselves, wow, it would be great if we could inhabit that part of the land. But they say, no way we'll ever get it. No way we'll ever get Jezreel because the Canaanites are there and they have chariots of iron. They're a strong people. And they have better weapons. We're outmanned and we're outgunned. We'll never get Jezreel. But if we did, it would be truly a gift from God. They knew they could never conquer it in their own strength. And so sure enough, when the Lord did give them the land, they knew it was a gift of grace. And so Naboth says, no way am I parting with this. A gift from God, the inheritance of my fathers. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause and ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that's not for sale? And here I'm not thinking so much about land or houses, but are there principles that you have? Are there commitments that you've made? Is there a call that God has put on your life that no matter the offer, you just would not trade it away? No matter how much payoff it may seem. Maybe put it another way, how much is your integrity worth? How much is your fidelity to the Lord worth? Are there standards that you have in your life that might mean, for example, the end to a dating relationship or might rule one out even before it starts? Are there things that you just won't do at work in order to climb the ladder or to make a profit, or things you won't do, or things you won't say, or people you won't cozy up to at school in order to, achieve a greater degree of popularity. Naboth is willing to say, some things are not for sale. My inheritance is that important. Even from the king, it's not for sale. The second character is King Ahab. Now, how does he respond? Verse 4, it says, Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. In other words, he began to sulk. He lay down on his bed, it says. He turned away his face, and he would eat no food. And it sounds like a temper tantrum, right? But this is what comes from coveting something, right? Coveting is when you desire something that does not belong to you. And the 10th commandment, this is actually a big deal, right? This is one of the 10. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now think of all the synonyms we have in our culture for covet. Desire, envy, crave, yearn. Every one of those, by the way, is the name of a perfume. Desire by Dunhill, Envy by Gucci, Crave by Calvin Klein, Yearn by Victoria's Secret. There's even one simply called Covet, made by Cincinnati's own Sarah Jessica Parker. You didn't know I knew so much about perfume, did you? I'm very surprising. The word for covet, when it gets translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew mostly, and it eventually it's translated into Greek into something called the Septuagint. When they try to bring this word from Hebrew to Greek, the word for covet, the word that it gets translated into is called epithymia, and it's a powerful word. Sometimes in English we translate that as lust, but it means more than that. It's not just sexual lust. It can be lust for things, lust for money, lust for status, lust for power, lust for comfort. To epithymia, it means a desire, to desire something earnestly but inappropriately. To desire something earnestly but inappropriately. It may be inappropriate because it's out of bounds, it belongs to somebody else, but it may be inappropriate just because it's an over-desire. A disordered love, a disproportionate love. And one way to know whether or not this is going on in your heart or your mind, if you're coveting something, one way to know this is what happens in your heart and your mind when you don't get it. Tim Keller, the late pastor, New York City pastor, he tells a story about two aspiring actors in his congregation. And he knew both of these folks well. This was the early days of their church, and he knew them, and they both were trying out for the same role. They both thought they were perfect for it. They both had worked hard for it. And as it turns out, neither of them got it. And Tim said that the first guy came to him, and he was upset, and he was sad, as you could imagine. And for a couple of weeks, he was pretty down. And then he moved on eventually. It was not easy, but he did. But the second guy, he was destroyed. And he had put all his eggs in this basket. He had invested, in Tim's words, his entire emotional portfolio into making it as an actor. And so when he didn't get this part, he wasn't just sad. He wasn't disappointed. He was destroyed. He was depressed. He became angry and bitter. He began to blame everybody else. His whole self-concept was destroyed. Over desire, disproportionate, disordered love. And coveting always leads to other things as well. James chapter 4 puts it this way. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And as we'll see in a moment, Ahab and Jezreel don't just break one commandment. It's not just that they covet. But then, when they don't get what they want, they lie about Naboth, right? Which they break the commandment about not bearing false witness. And then they arrange for him to be executed. Thou shalt not murder. One commandment, right, leads to the breaking of so many more. Now, let me ask you again. Are there areas in your life where you're coveting something? That is, where you're desiring something that's out of bounds, that's not yours. Have you made peace with that? Are you indulging that? Or maybe it's not something necessarily that's out of bounds, but it's something that's become an over-desire. disordered love? Is there something that when denied to you, you're having a disproportionate reaction to? You become vexed and sullen. Is it leading to fights and quarrels, literally, or at least in your mind and in your heart? Well, the third character is Jezebel. And you know you're bad when you actually ruin a name for all time, right? There's a lot of kids here. I haven't met any Jezebels, right? No Jezebels, no Judases, no Hitlers, I think, right? That's a last name. Okay, I get that. Pretty bad, though, when you ruin a name forever on, right? And that's what happens with her. She enters the scene, verse 7. She's fed up with Ahab's moping in an understandable way. She confronts him. She says, who's in charge here? Is it you or is it Naboth, right? You're the king. You want the vineyard. You go get the vineyard. Do you see what she's doing? She's bringing in with her a very common assumption about power, right? She comes from another nation. The nations, their view of power is might makes right. Strength, right? Strength, you can dominate the weak. This is what Jezebel views. She can't understand why Ahab's not just taking what he wants. And you know, the prophet Samuel had warned Israel about this. Way back in 1 Samuel, Samuel had told them, you don't need a king. God is your king. And they said, we want a king. We want a king. Specifically said, we want a king so that we can be like the nations. And Samuel says, wow, you know, be careful what you ask for. 1 Samuel chapter 8, here's what these kings will do. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. And then he goes on to describe. The king will conscript your sons to fight his wars. The king will take your crops and your flocks to pay for his armies and to build his palaces. The king will take your daughters to become perfumers and cooks and bakers. And then he says, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards. This is what kings do. They take what they want. Might makes right. The will to power, your goods, your land, your sons, your daughters, your life to benefit me. That's the way of the world. Strong dominates the weak. That's not how the kings of Israel were meant to use their power. Rather, they were meant to bear witness to the character of the living God, the God who had stooped and drawn near to a people in need, who had come to set people free from slavery and oppression, the God who gave them the promised land out of his grace and generosity, the God who is kind and steadfast in his love for his people, the God who can be called the father of orphans and the help of the poor. And when Messiah Jesus comes into the world, the true king, the king of kings, what is he like? Well, he came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This same Jesus invites us to his table this morning, a table which he sets with bread and wine, which are reminders that he gave us his body and blood. He gave his life that we might have an eternal inheritance. Well, Jezebel forms a plan. She calls a fast, but she's not interested in a religious ceremony. She calls this fast as a pretense to accuse Naboth of a crime. And injustice is always awful, but injustice cloaked in religious garb is particularly demonic. And that's what we have here. She gathers this fast, again, which is just a pretense here, to set up Naboth. Naboth is given a visible spot. Two worthless men, it says, are sat across from him, men who could be bought, men who are paid off for their testimony to bear false witness. So they make an accusation against Naboth that he's cursed God and he's cursed the king. In other words, treason against the king is the charge, blasphemy against God. These are capital offenses, and Naboth is sentenced to be stoned to death. That's her plan, and verse 11 says the community leaders go right along with it. They carry it out, lock and step. They follow orders. They become complicit in her evil. Verse 13, Naboth is taken outside the city, and he's stoned. And we learn in 2 Kings chapter 9, it's even worse than that, that Naboth's sons are also killed to prevent any other claims to the property, to the vineyard. Verse 13, again, he's stoned. And then Jezebel tells Ahab, job is done, Naboth is dead. Arise, take possession of the vineyard. Now again, let's stop. How do you use the power that you have? You might not think you have a lot of power, but you have some influence. You have some responsibilities, you have some jurisdiction, you have some authority in some way in your life. The exercise of power itself is not wrong. It's the use of agency in this world. And we all, as I said, in that sense, have some power. We utilize it to some degree. The question is, how do you use it? Your power, your influence, your responsibility, your jurisdiction, your authority. Is it like the kings of the nations that Samuel warned about, that you use your power, your life to benefit me, your stuff to benefit me? Or do you utilize power like Jesus? My life for you. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How do you use the power that you have, like the kings of the world that Samuel warns about? Or the King of Kings that we're to give our lives to? Well, last character, Elijah. And this is a series about God's work through the prophets Elijah and Elijah. But here we are at the end of the story, and Elijah barely has shown up on the scene. Actually, at this point in 1 Kings, Elijah has kind of faded out of public life. But here, kind of one last time, God calls him out of retirement to confront Ahab. And it's actually kind of a funny scene. You can picture it. Ahab is walking through this new garden, right? He's walking through the vineyard, the property. He's planning out all the things that he's going to build. He's happy to have this unpleasant episode behind him. That's more Jezebel's thing. He's just, you know, it's a means to an end for him. He's glad it's all over with. He's enjoying his new garden. He turns the corner and, right there is Elijah, right? His old nemesis. In verse 20, he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah responds, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You have sold yourself to do evil. The contrast couldn't be any more clear, right? Naboth had said, "Some things are not for sale." And Elijah says to Ahab, "You've sold yourself, sold your soul to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, Elijah tells him that God's vengeance will come upon him for this. God's judgment will come for this. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down, to use the words of Johnny Cash. And the punishment fits the crime. You threw Naboth to the dogs. Well, now the dogs are going to eat you. You took Naboth's inheritance away. You're going to lose your kingship. You're going to lose your dynasty. And the judgment, sure enough, comes to pass. Within 3 years, Ahab is dead. 1 Kings 22. 12 years later, Jezebel is dead. 2 Kings chapter 9. And Ahab's descendants are cut off as well. 2 Kings chapter 10. And his dynasty, his kingship, ends as well. The summary of the story may be that Elijah here at the end is bearing witness that we have a God of justice. The very telling of the story is part of the righting of the wrongs. Naboth, a nobody in his day, is remembered here almost 3,000 years later. His good name is vindicated. He lives on. And even though Naboth doesn't get justice in his life, he does get it in the next life. The testimony of Scripture again and again is that God sees, God knows, God cares. These things do not escape his notice. He will judge evil. He will right wrongs. He will vindicate the righteous. And truly, as Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Elijah bears witness to this. Christopher Wright, I mentioned him earlier, but Bible scholar, had been speaking in a conference in India, and after one of his sessions, an Indian man, a young man, had come up to tell him how thrilled he was that Dr. Wright was speaking from the Old Testament. He was teaching from the Old Testament because this man, he explained, had become a Christian by reading the Old Testament. This man, he went on to tell a story. He was poor. He was from a lower caste. He had experienced a lot of mistreatment at the hands of others, and in his life, he had become forlorn, he had become depressed, he had become angry and bitter. And some friends had given him a Bible, and he didn't think much of it, but one day he opened it up, and he didn't know where to turn. He'd never read the Bible before. He wasn't even that interested in spiritual things, he said, but he opened up, and he happened to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Naboth's vineyard was the first story he read. And he was astonished to find, here in the Bible, A story about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption in the courts, violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing to this man was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also brought justice to bear upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew a God like this existed," he said. And he read on through the rest of the Bible and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God could understand his own yearning for justice. The Holy Spirit's first nudge in this man's life was 1 Kings 21. "I never knew such a God existed." And later he gave his life to Jesus. As our story continues, we get a curveball here at the end. Now, verse 25 and verse 26, I'm just going to paraphrase here. Verse 25 and 26, the paraphrase is Ahab, worst king ever. That's basically what it says, right? He's the worst of all the kings. It's not just that this is a one-off, isolated incident. This is a bad guy through and through. He was terrible. 25 and 26. Then verse 27, surprisingly, he repents. Ahab repents. He puts on sackcloth, the symbol of mourning. He fasts, not just as a pretense to something else like earlier in the story, but really is fasting and seeking the Lord. He goes about dejectedly and is contrite for what he's done. We may be tempted to read this, I know I am, as somehow a superficial thing, a performance kind of thing. But look, I mean, 28 and 29, God treats this as genuine. What do we learn? We learn, as surprising as Ahab's repentance, more surprising how quick God is to forgive. The first sign of repentance, God is ready to forgive. And let me ask you, do you have a place in your theology for this? Do you have a place in your idea, your understanding of God, the nature of reality, for a God who extends forgiveness to even the worst of sinners? I hope that you do. Because that's good news for you and me when we discover some of the darkness in our own hearts. But it also radically shapes the way that we can have hope for others, hope for those that seem very far away, hope even that we can have for those that we might consider to be our enemies. Now, some consequences do remain. Ahab's dynasty does end. And we don't know if his repentance persists. We do know that he dies in battle 3 years later. But this passage does proclaim to us that we have a God who is quick to forgive, much quicker than we are. A God of justice, but also a God of tremendous mercy. Now, we have to be done here, but as we prepare in a minute to come to the Lord's table, let me just encourage you to let this story point you to the cross of Jesus Christ and what we celebrate at the Lord's table. Because like Naboth, Jesus Christ dies at the hands of wicked men. Like with Naboth, Jesus had false witnesses accuse him. Jesus too was taken outside the city to be killed. But Jesus' death was not just a senseless abuse of power. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. He suffered in our place. At the cross, justice and mercy meet. Jesus takes the just judgment for our sins, even the sins of the world, onto himself, and he offers us mercy, forgiveness, peace. Hebrews chapter 13 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured, for here we have no lasting city, and we seek the city that is to come." Bring that thought with you as you come to the Lord's table here in a minute. Let's pray together, and music team's going to come and lead us in another song, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to meditate on this story and to remember, or maybe to learn for the first time, that you are a God of real justice, a God who identifies the real villains and the real victims, and a God who takes real action And also, would you help us to see that you are also a God of mercy, great mercy. And we see that no more clearly than in Jesus Christ, the true King, the King of Kings, the one who doesn't use his power to say your life to benefit me, but instead gives his life to benefit us. Would you help us to see him, to know him, to be transformed in his presence, even this morning, so that we might live in his ways. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.